Special piece of scripture I want to share with you tonight. It's beautiful. Usually my notes, by the way, are on one card, and that takes 45 minutes. Tonight we have three cards, so it's going to be a great evening. But most of my sermons are like link sausages. You can cut them off when you get like it. Go to Acts 11 with me just for a minute, please, for I want to share with you something about the beautiful subject of repentance. Repentance. In the 18th verse of the 11th chapter of Acts of the Apostles, we discover when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The glorious gospel is simply this, that repentance is to all mankind, and if a man will repent of his sin, if he will heed the testimony of the Holy Spirit and get right with God, he discovers that his repentance brings him to God. Now, God has reconciled himself to man. That's a fact that we are all aware of. But man has to get right with God. And in order to do this, man has to, in a sense, reciprocate. And in that reciprocation, the method by which he reciprocates the grace of God is called repentance. Now, what does it mean to repent? Well, there are many things we must discover in discovering what it means. Let me go through with you just a few scriptures. We discover in Matthew 4 and verse 7 that the Lord Jesus Christ himself declared the need of repentance. The need of repentance. From that time, says Matthew in Matthew 4, 7, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Jesus used this at the beginning of his preaching ministry. If you go into the first chapter of Mark's gospel and verse 15, you read that Jesus stood up and Jesus spake and said, repent, believe the gospel. In Luke 24 and verse 47, we discover that as Jesus ascended to the Father, he said, repentance should be preached in his name. Now then, repentance in the mind of Jesus, we have simply established through these very scanty scriptures, but we have established nonetheless, was a most important subject, and one that we in modern Christianity somehow managed to skip over and ignore somewhat a lot of time. So let me share with you from Luke 13 and verse 3. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There is no salvation without repentance. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. There shall be the method of perishing going on in your life. God gives us this plank after the shipwreck so that we can get off the shipwreck and onto the safety of the shore. He says, repent. Now, one thing is absolutely certain, that you and I, says the Apostle Paul, make shipwreck of our souls. And when we've made shipwreck, if we will repent, that is, if we will express deep sorrow for the attitude of our hearts and minds, if we will express a sorrow over the fact that we have shipwrecked our lives, if that expression is before God and there is repentance, says God the Father, we know we now have a way of salvation. Now, there are counterfeits, and I want to point these counterfeits out to you. The word counterfeit has nothing to do with centipedes, but there are as many counterfeits as there are feet on a centipede. Here are just a few. In the beginning, understand that some people weep, and often we misunderstand weeping for repentance. I will not let you off the hook if you come weeping. A young man came to my office one day some years back, and he said that he wanted to receive Christ as his personal Savior and started to weep. And I sat there very stony. I must confess I wasn't as stony in my heart as I was on my face, but deliberately I was asking God that he would read nothing in my eyes but a coldness. When he had thought he had wept long enough, he looked up and said, "Now, I'm right with God." And I had to say, "Young man, weeping does not bring you to God. It may be an expression of your heart, but it will not bring you to God. Repentance brings you to God." And what he thought was going to be a 3 to 30 minute interview turned out to be something like 4.5 hours. And at the end, the weeping of his soul was the weeping of his soul and not his eyes. That man is strong in the Lord today, I'm told. Be careful, you can easily be confused when people weep for another's misery or they weep for their own misery. Sometimes it's only because they have a tender nature and not because they have a repentant soul. Another thing I want to share with you quickly in the counterfeit department is this. When there is a slight superficial sorrow, when there is a very surface sorrow, this is often expressed when a person is caught in some sin, like the child with his hand in the cookie jar. "Wasn't me, Mummy, it was my hand that was stealing." There is a slight superficial sorrow. The boy that is approached by a father taking off his belt or taking down the stick and flexing it in front of the young fellow. There is immediate sorrow on the face. There is immediate panic in the heart. And the young fellow says, "But Daddy, I didn't mean it. I didn't mean it." You shouldn't blow up your father's car. Quickly, there comes a superficial sorrow. It's like a sickness, unfortunately. We cry out. And in that superficiality, very often we cry out and we say, "Lord, have mercy on me." We cry out with our longing for mercy. Listen to Ahab in 1 Kings 21 and verse 27. He went further than just crying for mercy. He rent his clothes and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly, says the scripture. His clothes were rent, but not his heart. His eye may have been watery, but his heart was flinty. So you might be moved emotionally, but don't allow it, if you're counseling with someone, don't allow the emotion to let you feel or think that emotions are going to get a person into that position where they will repent. Remember, the soft apricot has a stone in the center. Don't you forget it. Here is something else I would share with you very quickly. Men and women often show the counterfeit because there is terror or anguish in their soul, and they show the counterfeit repentance. They hear the gospel, the fire and the brimstone. They hear of hell and all the terrors of hell, and there is a great trembling and trouble in their soul. And so they feel their trial is very close, and they start to get into some superficiality because of their terror and their anguish. Ladies and gentlemen, I share with you a most solemn truth. Judas also was troubled in mind, but he did not repent. He committed suicide. There may be trouble of mind where there is no grieving for the offense against God. Listen to the psalmist. He cries and he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Here is another area of the counterfeit. Good intentions in the heart are often a counterfeit. As the devil stirs the mud in the saint's heart, so we discover the Holy Spirit must stir good in the sinner's heart. And so good is misinterpreted for being repentance. After all, we say he was a good man, a good woman. I have somewhat to say unto thee, if this is the attitude of your heart. Herod had good thoughts and good inclinations towards John Baptist, but he still cut off his head, and he still hung on to incest. Now understand this. There is a counterfeit repentance in the world. We need to be aware of it. Jeremiah 2:20 tells us that people come to God with vows and resolutions. Resolutions such as, thou sayest, I will not transgress. But afterwards, there is the chasing after idols under every green tree. Thou wanderest, playing the harlot. What a shame that men and women have to play the harlot instead of being with God. You can't serve God and mammon, says Jesus. If you serve God and mammon, you're playing the harlot. You're allowing yourself to be sold into a spiritual prostitution. And that's a dangerous game, and it has no blessing or recognition of God. Also, leaving off some gross sin is not repentance, it's a counterfeit. When we leave off some gross sin that we may have somehow gotten ourselves into, we sometimes think we've really made it. I have somewhat to say unto thee about this. To leave some sins and to keep others is dreadful. Herod reformed his life, but he kept Herodias. To leave off one sin and to take up another is a dreadful thing. Simon the sorcerer, otherwise known as Simon Magnus in Acts chapter 8, left off being a sorcerer and became a counterfeit Christian. To leave off one type and go into another type is a nuisance. It is easy sometimes to see that we can leave off rioting and go into coveting. And it's as equally wrong. Now, must the heart be broken again until repentance is right? Now, some of you young men and women will have a lot of trouble with this thing called repentance. And the reason you will have so much trouble is simply because you live such sheltered lives. I grew up in a sheltered home. Lots of Christian influence around me. I didn't really see that there was much need for repentance, and I certainly didn't understand it, and nobody bothered to take much time to explain it to me. We read in 2 Corinthians 7:10 these precious words, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. If I'm involved with the world, then I can expect to die in the world. Now there is need for me to know what repentance consists of. Let's go through it carefully and let me teach you and let's learn some lessons. There are two things that are the basic ingredients of repentance so that we can get away from all this counterfeit nonsense. The trouble is with me telling you these things and showing you these scriptures, you won't have any excuse tomorrow morning. The problem is that I am placing upon this congregation tremendous pressure For from tonight onwards you will at least have heard what repentance unto salvation is. And your blood will be upon your own head. That's the problem the preacher faces. One faces this problem in a continuing basis. Shall I tell the congregation or shall I avoid it? It's easier to avoid, believe it. Then these two basic ingredients to repentance are these. First, humiliation, and secondly, transformation. In the first instance, in Leviticus 24, verse 41, if their hearts be humbled. Again, 1 Chronicles, we discover how that the word of God came to Israel. If this people will hear my voice and humble themselves. I want you to know that I believe a man or woman know when they're humble. God says, you humble yourself, and I don't do anything. I don't know what I'm doing. I know what I do, and I understand when I've done it, and I know when I'm humble and when I'm not humble. Notice this is a twofold thing. This humility thing is attrition. First of all, there must be attrition. The word attrition means literally when the rock is broken into pieces. So there must be a breaking in the pieces of my heart. As the sled hammer swings round upon the pile of rock and splits the rock, so my heart needs to know attrition, the splitting of the hardness. This is done by the law. The law is the hammer to the hard heart. That's why the law accommodates the hard-hearted. And in one area, and let me just use this as an illustration, Jesus, when he was approached and asked about divorce, said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, gives you the bill of divorcement. There is nothing worse, as far as I can see and as I listen to people, and as I read the scriptures, there is only one thing worse than divorce. It's living in the spirit of divorce. To live in the spirit of divorce means not that I accept adultery or fornication or any of those things to break up the marriage relationship, but that my hard heart will not allow the marriage relationship to work according to God's way. And until the person whose heart is hard allows the hammer of the law to crunch and split it into pieces, there is no hope of repentance. People come to the preacher. They say, please, sir, will you remarry me? I have been divorced, and my problem is I'm the innocent party. I have news for this congregation, if you've never heard it from this preacher before. There is no such thing as an innocent party. There are only two people in a marriage contract, and if it has come to a breakage, it has come to the place where both those hearts have been or are still in the process of being hardened. There is no repentance until that heart is smashed. If that sounds dramatic, it's because it is. And it's also terrifying. The other portion of this humiliation comes in the word contrition. We have looked at attrition. Now we look at contrition. And that is when ice is melted into water. The heart hardens itself like ice and becomes as unfeeling as ice. It becomes mighty hard. Listen to this, to Jeremiah in 23 and verse 9. He cries out, melt the heart. Why does he cry so loudly? Because the heart, like ice, is mighty hard. The gospel is the fire that melts the heart. The the stories of Jesus that I love to hear is the fire that melts the heart, and the hardness breaks away, and I melt, and I melt into a congenial, refreshing water. There needs to be, in order to be humiliated, to be humble and humbled, there needs to be attrition, the smashing of my personal dignity that is hidden in my heart, mostly upon false premise. Mostly the dignity is built upon false pride. Mostly it is built upon a falsity that I have somehow concocted over the years of my life. That must be smashed. And what's left must be, with contrition, melted. Now the second thing that will bring me to God through repentance, the second basic ingredient, is transformation. Now here, younger men and women especially get caught up. They don't see that there needs to be much difference in their lives. And there is a conflict between parents that are godly and children that are not so godly, or who are testing the standards and the limitations of godliness. I quote to you one very simple and obvious problem that we face and have faced since children were children and parents were parents. The simple thing of, shall I do worldly things or shall I do godly things? And parents say, do not do worldly things. And then what's worldly and how do you define worldliness? What's wrong with it, comes the question from the young man and woman. I enjoy myself. You want me to sit around here and twiddle my thumbs and watch TV and read a book and do my homework? What's wrong with whooping it up one evening a week, two evenings a week, maybe three? What's wrong? There is nothing wrong. It's the standard by which you have a life. Don't you believe in God? Don't you believe in the purity of life? Don't you believe in the purity of the way of life? Now, if there's a parent telling you to be impure in any way, that's the time to say, parent, I am born again. I have a heavenly Father, and His fathership supersedes your direction. Needful that people start thinking this way and putting these things into practice, because we are told in the scripture of Romans 12, 2, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now let me challenge every teenager. I was one once, I remember this pretty well. I remember the discussion with my dad. He said to me one time when I stole his, well, I borrowed actually, a pair of black shoes off him that were worn very thin. He said, where are you going with those? And I said, well, need to borrow them, Dad. He said, yes, I know, but what for? Well, Dad, I'm going after the gold medal in ballroom dancing, said I. Ah, he said, I hope you're very successful. Oh, thank you, Dad. And you may borrow my shoes. Oh, thank you, Dad. However, you break my heart in being disobedient to God. Why didn't he shut up before he said that? Why did he have to go on? Why do parents always spoil it? Why does God give us parents to get in the way? Oh, Lord, parents. Well, Dad, you're old-fashioned, Dad. You don't understand, Dad. I need to dance. I got dancing feet. Ooh, Dad. I know, son, you've always been shifty. But Dad went on to say, there are standards, son. Now, you're big enough and old enough and ugly enough, you must do what you think is right before God, but you break my heart. I want you to know that. I won. I got my medal. I came home and I told him. And he said, that's good, son. That's good. Didn't ask to see my medal. Didn't encourage me to wear his boots out anymore either. In fact, I don't think I ever saw him again. What was wrong? Didn't David dance in front of the Lord? Yeah, and look what his wife said. Idiot. Didn't the people glorify God by dancing in the presence of God? Sure, sure they did. But they didn't dance in a manner that looked as if they wanted the bathroom and couldn't find it. And we don't dance to glorify God. We dance to glorify the little bodies that we've been given. And we dance to expose them and to express them to one another, boy to girl. It's a central thing that we get into, and it's whoopee. It's not of the Lord. Now that's miserable, because now all you teenagers can say, nasty preacher. Sure, that's me. Because the Bible says there has to be a transformation. That is, the things that people do in the world aren't for me. If I'm loving Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, the Bible tells me quite simply here, there's got to be a transformation by the renewing of my mind. If I'm thinking like everybody else is in school, my mind has not been changed. If I'm thinking the way that the world is thinking, my mind is not altered. Then obviously the transformation has not taken place. Something's wrong, and here it is, repentance. It's not been allowed in my life. Oh, sure, I've wept. Sure, I felt sorry. Sure, I didn't like getting caught. Sure, I was real nice. I'm a nice fellow. Nearly all of us are. There are not many people that aren't nice. And the curious thing is, we've all got parents and they loved us sometime or another. We're nice people. But repentance has to take place. And when repentance takes place, there is the transformation. And I well remember the day I was going into the backyard to polish my boots for the umpteenth time and my father coming out and ruining my year. He said something like this as he leaned in the door frame. It's a pity you don't polish your heart like you polish your boots. What a thing to say. How can you take a brush and polish your heart? What a thing to tell a teenager. I was quite annoyed with him. I went off to my next whatever it was I was on to at the time. I think I was racing a tandem at the time. That is, two people sit on a bicycle and pedal as fast as they can to beat everybody else. And I always did the work. My brother, I don't think, ever did anything. There had to be the transformation. I didn't understand my dad, and I'm not sure he understood me. He always seemed to say things back to front and make me mad, and him, he was always mad at me, it seemed. Yet we always sort of forgave one another. And what hadn't happened was my heart hadn't been transformed. My mind hadn't been changed. I was still thinking like a worldly little teenager. I was still in the world. My feet were set in the concrete of this world, and I wasn't buoyant in the Spirit of God. I was fixed. It was quick-setting cement. I was fixed. Now, repentance causes a changing of a mind before sin, before when sin reigned in my heart, I defended sin. What's wrong with dancing? It's not sin to the person enjoying it, it's whoopee. Hey, don't let preachers kid you. You sin, we sin because we enjoy it. We do. The Apostle Paul says, when you take yourself a wife, love her like you love your own body, because nobody yet hated his own body. We love sin. We love it like our bodies. So we enjoy sin, or we wouldn't do it. It may be stealing. It may be gossiping. It may be murmuring against God. It may be murmuring against the people who are in authority over us. It may be a colossal number of things, a catalogue that is as long as your arm. We may sin, and we do it because we enjoy it. Don't pretend that sin comes to us looking like some cloven-toothed creature or hoofed creature. Hey, it's horrid, but not to the sinner. It's repugnant to God, but not to the sinner. Until his mind is changed, until he is altered, he thinks it's terrific. Old Jonah in 4:9 says, I do well to be angry. God never said that. Jonah did. After he sees the great evil, after he knew the wisdom of God, having been deformed, he was then reformed. And when that took place, he saw things from God's point of view. When you recognize you're deformed, any reformation is the greatest thing. The Apostle Paul, before he was right with God, was yet breathing out slaughter. He was murdering people, sending them to prison, having them tortured, torn apart by wicked and terrifying means. Paul was a dreadful guy, not at all nice. But later on, he turns round from that dreadful attitude and he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of God that is in Christ Jesus. I count it all but so much garbage. And he gives his garbage to the garbologist. Satan lets him have it. Those words from Philippians 3:8 are most precious. You see, there needs to be something else, a change of judgment. Now, repentance causes a change in affections. Ha ha! Now, we all know about affections. Boy loves girl, girl loves boy. But our affections change. From rejoicing over sin, there is a sorrowing for sin. There is a boldness in holiness. There is a boldness to be ashamed of those things that never glorified God. We turn from the love of sin to the hatred of sin. As Amnon hated Tamar after that he had loved her so much. Read the story yourself in 2 Samuel 13, especially verse 15. I hate every false way, declares the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 104. I hate every false way. Before I was transformed, before my affections were changed, my judgment was changed. I loved the wickedness. Now I hate it. Here's another thing. Repentance works a change in life. It begins in the heart. Jeremiah cries out in the 4th chapter and the 14th verse, O Jerusalem, wash thy heart. There's a passion. There needs to be a spring that washes. Paul the persecutor became Paul the preacher. Mary Magdalene had kisses for all men. Now she had kisses only for the feet of Jesus. The jailer was a cold-blooded fellow who had no care for his jailees, for his prisoners. But then when he was changed after that Jesus Christ had come into his life, he washed the stripes of the backs of Paul and Silas. There needs a change to be a change in life. And young men and women and older men and women, you parents, when you repent, you won't argue with teenagers. Teenagers, when you repent, you'll not have arguments with parents. You will live as God meant you to live. The woman who kissed the feet of Jesus had beautiful garments. She had a beautiful wardrobe, yet she cast them aside for a towel. And she approaches Jesus with a towel and the tears of her eyes. And she comes to him. Are you so changed? Eyes that once sparkled with lust, now are new fountains of tears. A tongue that was used so vainly is now tuned into the praises of Jesus Christ. Are you so changed? Hey, I'm talking to you. You're Christians, aren't you? Has there been a transformation? Because if there hasn't, look at your salvation again and do it tonight. And have a good, long, hard look and seek the face of God that you may be assured of your salvation. Now, there's something else about this thing of repentance. It causes us to break off. Break off thy sins by righteousness, says Daniel in Daniel 4:27. Breaking off needs to be universal. One disease may kill as well as any other, so we have to break off with sin. Break it off. Young man and woman, rodeo cowboy friend, dear brother in Christ nowadays, but this fellow came to me and he said, "Hey, I'm in love with that girl and we're living together. We want to get married." I said, "First of all, send her out of your house." And I said to the young woman, "Get out of his house. Then let's talk about marriage. First, let's put the sin right with God. Then let's talk about marriage." "You mean we got to part?" I said, "Well, consider it." A few days went by and I happened in the middle of the street to bang into the girl. And she said, "Hey, preacher, I'm the unhappiest woman in the world." A little way down, a few blocks down the main street, I banged into the fellow and he said, "Preacher, I don't like you, what you teach us to do. I'm so miserable in my soul." I was able to say to both of them, "Here's the way to get right with God. Here's the way to put an ingredient of joy in your soul, an ingredient of love in your soul. And when that ingredient's there, I'll gladly marry you." I'm told they live a very happy married life these days. Use the sacrificial knife of mortification. If there's sin in your life, cut it out. In the most literal sense that you can imagine, one of the dearest young ladies that I ever met was a sweetheart. I loved her. Make no bones about it. She was fantastic. I loved her like a sister. Yet she had had at least one child out of wedlock, and maybe two. Yet she had lived the most promiscuous life between the ages of 13 and 18. Parents who were rich had sent her to Switzerland to have her children and to keep the scandal low. For the parents were good evangelical Christians, well known in the evangelical world of the city of London. They sure didn't want the disgrace brought to the family. Yet when that girl got right with God, when there was true repentance in her soul, I know this because I loved her dearly. After the repentance had taken place, I met her for the first time. There had been a breaking off of sin, and the sin was put to one side. There has to be a breaking off. Another thing here, it must be sincere. Things frozen together are best separated by fire. Excuse me. And there needs to come a separation, and the fire of the gospel will do it. The third thing here, it must be a perpetual separation. Repentance is spiritual divorce, and it must be unto death. Then there must be a change. Repentance towards God. If you go to Acts, and please look there, Acts 20 and 21, chapter 20, verse 21, you'll see that if we disengage, we must engage into God's service. Make sure you do it. Change. The prodigal left, and then he returned to his father. We must leave sin, return to God. It must happen. Now let's just understand some things about sin. What is there in sin that we should continue with it and not repent of it? Well, Joshua 7 and verse 11 tells us sin is an accursed thing. We discover that it is the Spirit's mischief distilled. We discover that it is like stain on a beautiful thing. After the Second World War, the great and beautiful St. Paul's Cathedral in London City was all stained from the fire and the water that they'd squirted on the walls and on the roofing. The fire had seared the brick, the water had stained deep into the stonework, and it was a great job of several years as men took brushes that were steel and they scrubbed and they scrubbed and they scrubbed the stain away. Yet if you go back to London and look at St. Paul's Cathedral, you can still see the stains in some places in that stonework. So is sin upon the life. It is a stain, deep dyed. And so the Bible is full of the beautiful fire, the warmth that melts. It is the crushing hammer that splits. The gospel is exciting because the Bible says this, though thy sins be as scarlet stain, they shall be white as the driven snow. God has a method of dealing with it. The moment sin passes, the guilt remains. This is like the girl that is the young couple. I don't want to keep singling out the girls. They always get the blame. It's a dreadful thing. She couldn't get pregnant if it weren't for the fella. It's like the young couple who go and get an abortion. The abortionist, even though he be a doctor or a nurse, they say to you, that's okay, it's allowed in our society. Think nothing of it. The abortion takes place. No one or very few people now tell a young person, but after that abortion, you will be plagued with guilt the rest of your life. In the same method, we say, oh, your marriage doesn't work, get a divorce. And we don't say to people, the minute you get a divorce, you can't find credit, because the very society that tells you to live free condemns you. We don't say to people, if you do these things, there are terrifying things that come back. It's like a boomerang. It comes round and clobbers you before you know what's taken place. Dreadful thing. Hey, the moment sin passes, guilt remains. And sin first shows its color in the glass. Then it bites like a serpent. Unrepented sin ends in tragedy. It has the devil for its father. It has shame for its companion and death for its wages. You need to think about it. Romans 4:23 tells us all of that. Who requires a pleasure that kills? Well, maybe you do. Well, God says if you'll repent, you'll first of all find it's pleasing to God. You'll find that in Psalm 51, verse 17, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, wilt thou not despise. You'll find, secondly, that repentance is the usher of pardon. They are joined together, repentance and remission, like Siamese twins. Read it for yourself in Luke 24, 47. David and his golden crown that is recorded for us in Psalm 103 and verse 4 tells us, who crowneth thee with mercies? What a crown! What a crown! Who forgiveth thine iniquities? What a precious God! What a mighty heavenly Father! When King David was humbled, Nathan said, the Lord hath put away thy sin. You be honest and turn around and say, God, transform me. God, smash me. God, melt me. God, make me. You do that and you'll discover how willing God is to come and say, your sin is dealt with by the blood of my Son. Ooh, it's mighty. It's powerful. This is the gospel. You may never yet have repented. Today I'm saying to you, repent and believe this gospel. The Lord hath put away thy sin. What to say to the great sinner? Isaiah says it in the chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 16, wash and be thou clean. What a simple statement. I may come to God just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Wash, says God, come to me. Repent, be transformed. If it needs smashing, mashing, and crashing, then let it happen. For the mighty potter can soon take the same chunk of pottery and make you more beautiful than you ever were before. Wonderful, wonderful is the word. Repentance and tears. Oh, says John in 16:20, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. God, I've sinned. Against thee have I sinned. I've come short of thy glory. And thy sorrow, says the scripture, he will turn into joy. Are you turned into joy? Are you? This is the way to be the work of our lives. Repentance. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's your comfort like tonight? It's only as comfortable as you have repented. Are you right with God? Have you ever repented? Never mind, have you received Jesus? Have you come forward? Have you signed a little card? Have you prayed prayers? Have you been counseled? Not concerned with any of that. I don't mean to put that down, but what I'm concerned with, have you ever repented? Have you repented? Ladies and gentlemen, men and women, the Bible says we need to repent. Let's pray. Lord, there's not one of us excluded. So what shall we say? None of us are allowed to slip through thy fingers. This scripture is too massive. It's a net that catches all of us. We're all fish. We wriggle with discomfort. We wriggle with capture. We wriggle because we're frightened. Yet we find the great fisherman is gathering us together and lifting us up out of the natural habitat of this world into the frail bark of thy Holy Spirit's captaincy. Oh, Father, in this congregation, let no one spill out and swim away. Capture us that we may come and say, Lord, I repent. I repent. Help us that we might turn around. Help us that we might turn back. Help us that we may turn to our God. Don't let us be foolish, juvenile, or thoughtless, but bring us to the place where we cry out, oh my God, that I might repent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.